Please do turn to Psalm number 40. This is going to be a little bit different from our normal messages. It'll be more of a meditation, more of a devotion than a normal expository sermon. Psalm number 40, for many of you perhaps, has some the most memorable verses in the book of Psalms. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. There's songs sung about this, right? Coming out of the miry clay, having my feet upon a rock. He has put a new song in my mouth. I think we've had that as a choir number and a special music on more than one occasion from our choir here. It's a beautiful psalm. And like so many of the Psalms, it takes hold of life as it comes at us. I think it's very realistic. We don't have a wishful thinking type of psalm in front of us. David, we're told in the title here that David wrote this. He did not gloss over. He never seemed to gloss over the difficulties of life, right? But he knew how to worship the Lord in those difficulties. And so we have some of the most beautiful declarations of worship in this psalm, married to some desperate pleas for help and mercy and deliverance, which I think just characterizes the life of the Christian, that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been given deliverance from the greatest problems of your soul. You have complete hope. You should have complete confidence that you will not be condemned. You will see Christ with your own eyes at some point in the future. You have assurance. In fact, you have a promise that you have complete power over your sin nature and over that guilt in your conscience that continues to accuse you. You have freedom. And yet at the same time, we struggle with the internal temptation, depression perhaps, discouragement, woe inwardly, right? Emotional distress, and then outward circumstances. The world is full of evil. The world is full of sorrow. And yet, Christ says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so we have both sides of this captured in this psalm. It really is the Christian life. And so really, it breaks itself into two halves. The first 10 verses, I guess they're uneven halves. They're not perfect halves. But the first 10 verses, we are to praise this Lord, praise the God who delivers his people from desperate situations. And then the last 7 verses, 11 to 17, we're to petition this Lord who delivers his people from desperate situations. We are to pray to him. We are to plead and beg for deliverance. And he grants it. King David starts with, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And this word inclined, none of the translations really capture the full meaning of it. It means that God stretched out to me. Or another way of putting it is he bent down to me. It captures the fact that God condescends. He humbles himself. If you think of what Christ himself did, we're told in Philippians that he was equal with God. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And he humbled himself, came in the form of a servant. What happened to him on this earth? He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was told that he had a demon. He was demon possessed when he was actually coming to proclaim God's word. Think of how he condescends when the wicked people in Babylon were building the Tower of Babel. What does it say that God did when he saw that they were trying to take his place and exalt themselves up to the heavens? Do you remember what it says? It said he went down. God went down to see what they were building. They were trying to exalt themselves, but he still had to go down because they were so much lower than he was. And what does he do? He throws them into confusion, not out of pride, not out of fear that they would somehow supplant him. That was not a problem. There was justice involved, but ultimately it was out of his mercy and his care for them that they would not seek to exalt themselves. That is not good for them. They needed to seek him, and so he threw them into confusion so that they would spread out and so that they would seek after him. And we're told here that in a time of great conflict, a time of great need, David had to wait. He had to be patient. And as he did that, God stretched out. He bowed down. He heard his cry. He came near. And God assures us now, in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit is with every believer. He's not. And now the Lord is everywhere, but he's in Christians in a special way. He's not in every person in that same way. Only those who have trusted in Christ to pay the penalty for their sin, only those who have put all their eggs in that basket. And he's here with us in a special way. He is present with us tonight when the church comes together, when the body of Christ comes together. We're told that he is here in the midst of us. There is a special way in which God is present when the body of Christ gathers together for worship, gathers together for fellowship, gathers together for prayer, gathers together to exhort one another. When the church comes together, when the body of Christ comes together, the Holy Spirit is present in a special way in which even in believers, he is not present when they are alone or not gathered together in his name. The Lord is present with us right now, and he is hearing our petitions. And David says, I was in a horrible pit, and he brought me out of it, out of the miry clay. The idea is he's stuck in a bog, a swamp, and it's just sucking him down like quicksand. How do you get out of quicksand? Well, you don't get yourself out, do you? You have to. I've never been in quicksand, just for the record. But someone has to pull you out. And the Lord did the work. He took him out of this sand that he's sinking in, and he sticks his feet on a rock. There's no danger of sinking in a rock. And he established my steps. He says, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. It is really true that sometimes we have to be patient to see the Lord's deliverance. It's equally true that he bends down, and then it is just as true that we are able to praise him. It is his intention that we would worship him when he delivers us and before he does so. How do we be patient in a trial? I think the key is we remind ourselves. We have to. It's a discipline of the mind. You actively remind yourself who your God is, what kind of character he is made of. Go through the attributes. Some of you have been reading the books by Tozer that are about the attributes of God, the knowledge of the holy. Go through his attributes that you know to be true. Go through his exploits. That's what David is doing here. It's perhaps that he is really writing this to get to verse 11, where he starts with the plea, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord." But he takes 10 verses of praising the Lord and recounting how he has saved him in the past before he gets to this plea for help. What do we do when we are feeling like we're sinking in the miry clay? We remind ourselves of the last time that he pulled us out of it, and we worship him for it. We remind ourselves we have the ability to sing with a new song, praise to our God. And what is the result that we when we do that? People will see and they will fear, first of all, they will fear this God who is all-powerful and who can cast us into hell. And then they will trust in him to avert his wrath by his own intervention. They will trust in him to save them. And David goes on to say, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Not long ago, we were in Psalm 1, and I'll be referencing that again in just a moment. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who, and then it lists a whole slew of things that the blessed man is not. He doesn't walk in the path of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit down with those who are scoffing at God's ways. Instead, he meditates in God's word. And here David says, the man who makes the Lord his trust is a blessed man. Or another translation says, how happy is that man who makes the Lord his trust? He goes on to praise God again for all that he has done. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And not only has God done great things, not only has he delivered me in the past, look at this. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. God is actively thinking about you. Is that a scary thought? What kind of thoughts do you think he has? Is he mad at you? Or are they thoughts of love? Or are they thoughts of mercy? You know, when I was trying to decide how the Lord was redirecting, we're going to be in 2 Kings this morning, and when I realized the Lord was redirecting, I considered several possible places in Scripture he might be redirecting us to. One of those was Zephaniah chapter 3, where the Lord tells us, he himself, he says, I will rejoice over you with singing. The fact that our God sings, and he sings joyfully. Over what? Surely not us, who just can't get our acts together. We have no help. No hope apart from him. He can only get our acts together, right? And he rejoices over us. He is thinking about us far more than we're thinking about him. They can't be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered. Now you should fear his thoughts about you because you have sinned against him. You and I are worthy of his wrath, but you can be assured that he has thoughts of mercy towards you if you will cover yourself in Christ's blood. In fact, Christ said to Peter, you only need me to wash your feet. No, go ahead, Lord, wash my hand as well. No, Peter, all you need is that I wash your feet. We just need to partake of the blood of Christ. It cleanses us from all our sin. You don't have to worry about thoughts of wrath from the Lord. They're thoughts of delight. He rejoices over you with singing, even when you sin, even when you fail. That's the kind of God we have. He is a compassionate God. When you cry out to him for help, he is eager to help because he's already singing about how much he loves us. Think perhaps one of the core points of this psalm here is that sacrifice and offering in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now you may recognize language like this from a couple different places. One of those places is 11 Psalms later, Psalm 51. I don't want you to turn there, but I do want you to turn backwards. Go ahead and mark this page. But turn backwards with me, please, to 1 Samuel 15. The Lord had anointed King Saul as the first king of Israel. He was the best they had at that time. If only the people of Israel had been patient, they would have gotten God's best choice. He gave them the best they had. It was King Saul. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was strong. He was actually humble at the time. But he wasn't the king that God had in mind for them. And he disobeyed the Lord greatly. And we're not going to go into the specifics of that, but I want to call your attention to chapter 15, verse 22. After he has disobeyed the Lord greatly, he was told to destroy all of the possessions of their enemies, to destroy their enemies and to destroy the king of the enemies. And he would not destroy the king. They destroyed all the stuff that wasn't worth anything. But when they found stuff that was valuable, we'll pocket that. Surely God doesn't mean to get rid of the valuable stuff. And when he tries to protest his innocence to the prophet Samuel, Samuel says to Saul, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You might have a slightly different translation there. I'm preaching from the New King James. The Lord delights in obedience. He delights in hearts that are inclined towards him. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 40. See how he develops that thought here in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. You've enabled me to hear your word clearly. Again, he says, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now, hold on a second. They had to offer not only burnt offerings as an act of praise, but sin offerings as a means to avert God's wrath on their sin. It was only a temporary measure. But that was required. And David, the great king of Israel, the second king of Israel, and the greatest king of Israel, says, you've not required that. You've not required a sin offering. How can he say that? Well, then he goes on to say, in verse 7, and I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. What is he getting at? Well, it's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? But here's what he is saying, as far as goes for David, as far as his original readers and the original singers of the psalm would have understood this, was David is saying, it's been written about me in the scroll. He's referring to the Torah scroll. He's referring to God's law. He's saying that something is written about him. Now, I mentioned Psalm 1 a little while ago. It said that blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord, and that he does that night and day. He's always thinking on the law of the Lord. That is how we kick off the Psalms. That characterizes the book of Psalms. Now, in the law, we have five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? How many books do we have in the Psalms? You realize there's five books of the Psalms? They're divvied up. In fact, we're in Psalm 40. Psalm 41 is the end of book one. If you just go ahead and look on the page, after Psalm 41, you'll see it says book two, Psalms 42 to 72. Do you see that there? Okay. There's five of them. The book of Psalms seems to be mirroring the law, the books of the law. And David is this man. He's saying he sees himself as this man who meditates on God's law. Now, is there anything actually written in the law itself about him? Well, yes, there is. Go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we'll be back at Psalm 40, so you mark that page again. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you're only in Joshua, just turn a few more pages back and you'll hit Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to look starting in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So this is Moses writing this before they have gotten into the land of Israel. And he's saying that this is what you're going to do. He says in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Let's keep going. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. In other words, the priests, they kept the original copy of Deuteronomy. And the king, King David, who's writing the psalm that we've been reading, it has been tasked with writing down himself, not asking a priest to do it, but he is to go borrow the original law scroll from the priests and make a copy for himself. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And David in Psalm 40 is saying, that's me. It's written about me. And he says in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. I've got a copy of the law. I love to read it. I love to do it. I am eager to do it. Now, let's go back to this, the whole initial question. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. How can he say that? He knows the law. He knows what it requires. He reads it. He meditates in it. He thinks about it night and day. And yet, what he's doing here, perhaps knowing, perhaps not knowing, I suspect he doesn't quite realize what he's saying. He is actually giving a prophecy ahead of time that this, in verses 7 and 8, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book is written of me. We're not merely hearing about David. We're hearing about David's descendant. Who are we hearing about? We're hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights to do God's law. God's law is within his heart. God didn't require a burnt offering. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the sin offering. And you and I have been delivered from death. We've been delivered from his wrath. We have assurance that we can do all things through Christ, who was the sin offering, who strengthens us. And David's response to this is, I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. You and I are counted righteous before God, not on the basis of sin offering. David maybe didn't know everything he was saying, but he understood that burning an animal is not going to make me right with God. I'm only made right with God because I know that God, in his character, he is a forgiving God. He is a God who makes righteous those who cling to him. I am trusting him. And he's saying, I'm proclaiming the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. The great assembly would be the assembly of Israel. The whole nation comes before the king at appointed times in the year. And he proclaims God's righteousness. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. You know this to be true. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. In Psalm 119, you might have memorized, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in fact, we sing that quite a lot here, don't we? The idea there of hiding is a good thing. I'm storing it. I'm not I'm concealing it, but I'm storing it in my heart. I'm keeping it. In this case, though, he's talking the idea of hiding so you can't see it. I'm not going to hide righteousness. I want people to know who my God is. And so I'm displaying it. I'm not concealing it. I'm not concealing the fact that God is faithfully loyal. He says, I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. The word there for loving kindness, if you've got a different translation, chances are it doesn't say loving kindness, because English cannot capture this word. Every translation gets a different word for it. Mercy, loyal love, faithfulness, because this is a word that captures all of those. In the Hebrew, it has all of those meaning. It's really the idea that God is faithful to those that he has set his love on. It's a deliberate love that he does not let go of. And he says, the king says, I've not concealed that type of love and your truth from all of the people you care for, the children of Israel. I've not withheld that from them. And now I'm asking, he says in verse 11, he goes from praise in verse 10 down to petition in verse 11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Now what a plea this is. He's saying, I need you, God. I'm falling apart here. I'm perishing. And I know that you've got mercy in store for me. You're ready to give it. And it's not just, it's tender. You're a tender-hearted God. You're kind. Please give it to me. Now, you don't ask for tender mercy in like this from someone that you think to be just a hard taskmaster, do you? He's not simply saying, go easy on me. He's saying, I know this to be true of you, and I'm asking that you turn your patience and your mercy towards me. He's not saying he's earned it. He's saying, I know you. I know who you are. Petition this Lord, who is in the business of delivering his people from desperate situations. And although we praise God for his deliverance, that doesn't change the fact that there's still evil in the world that we've got to contend with, that there's still sorrow within our own hearts, our own past sin. Sometimes we're still reaping the consequences of past sin. Other times it's simply that it causes us sorrow that we know we've fallen short of the glory of God. But if you will trust that Christ Jesus came into the world because of your very condemnation, he did not want you to perish under his own wrath. If you will trust that he died in your place, not only did he die, he rose again in your place. And the moment that you and I trust, place our faith in this Christ, in this God, who condescended and bent down and stretched out towards us, did all he could to show us love, then the Holy Spirit takes us and unites us to the dead Christ, and he unites us to the alive Christ, and you and I are dead to sin. It has no power over us. It cannot tell us to get up because we're dead. You can't tell a dead body to get up. And we are alive to Christ. And we have hope. And although situations may be horrific here on earth, God has promised that he will not leave us. David says, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities, his own guilt. When you see iniquities, it's not merely talking about sin. It's talking about the guilt that comes with that sin. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. There's an outside pressure, but he recognizes that there's a sense in which he deserves it. Perhaps even his own sin has brought on some of this. And he pleads with his God. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then he says, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, talking about his enemies, who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor, who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Now he's been praying for help. But at the same time, he's crying for justice. Although I'm sinful, you have clothed me with your righteousness, right? He said that already, all but said that. I'm hoping in your righteousness. Although my iniquities have overtaken me, I know that your mercy is greater than my guilt, greater than my sin. And there are people who are persecuting me. I have legitimate physical peril facing me. And he says, I'm asking for justice. What they are doing is not right. Even though I've brought some of this on myself by my own sin, they are unjust, and I am pleading with you, God, to be just. And when we ask God for justice as well as for help, David's not seeking justice for himself. What do we call that when we seek justice for ourselves and not according to the prescribed means? It's called revenge. He's not seeking vengeance for himself. He's trusting God to do what is right. He knows that God will be able to accomplish justice and accomplish deliverance for him better than he possibly could. And so his conclusion in verses 16 and 17, he encourages everybody who is facing the type of thing that he is facing. We don't know the exact situation. But he encourages all those who are in the midst of a trial simply to rejoice in God. As we mourn, we rejoice in the fact that we have a God who has loving kindness that he has set upon us, this special loyal love. He will not depart from us. We worship him for that. We rejoice in him for that. And at the same time, we're recognizing that we are, verse 17, poor and needy. And yet the Lord thinks upon me. Again, we have the idea that God is thinking about us. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So we take the context of our suffering and we praise God in the midst of it. I want to give us one more example before we close of how this played out in the life of David, turn with me to 1 Samuel 30. And you don't have to mark the page this time because we'll finish from here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm not saying that this is the exact situation that David had in mind when he was writing Psalm 40, but it demonstrates that he knew what he was doing at this point. Now, at this point in the story, David's life has been turned upside down, and so is really the life of every person in Israel. David's supposed to be the good guy, and he's been doing some things that really are not honest, really not representative of his God. He has allied himself with his enemies. If you remember, his initial claim to fame was that he killed the giant Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. And now as he's running from the king of Israel who wants to kill him, Saul, who we saw a few minutes ago, he's been allying himself with the Philistines, sort of. He's been telling them that he's on their team, and then he's gone out, slaughtered other Philistines, but he's been telling one of the Philistine lords that, yeah, look at all the Jews I killed. And he's very dishonest, he's very violent, and things are not as they are supposed to be. David goes out to battle with the Philistines, and he's in a predicament. He gets called up to fight against his own people. And by God's mercy, the rest of the Philistines don't believe him. They don't trust him. And they're wise. David's managed to hoodwink one Philistine lord, but he can't get the rest, and he's dismissed from the battle. He comes back and he finds that his village has been destroyed, and every woman and child has been kidnapped and taken captive. So let's read in chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag is David's temporary home, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So they've taken them as slaves. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Can you imagine the sorrow? Can you imagine the thoughts going through their head? They don't know that their wives and children have not been murdered. All they know is that they're gone. And it says in verse 4, here's how great the sorrow was. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. We would just say today they cried themselves out. There's just no strength left even to cry. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So David is, not only is he bereaved for this time of his wives and his children, not only is he grieving for the fact that every one of these men who have been loyal to him while he's been a renegade, he's been on the run for his life for years now from the current king of Israel, and he's grieving their losses as much as his own. Now they want to kill him. And what does it say he did at the end of verse 6? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And he went through Psalm 40. He reminded himself of the depths that he's wallowed in, that he has been lifted before out from quicksand and put on a rock. There was a time when he was stuck in a cave and King Saul comes in and surely he's going to find me and kill me. And Saul doesn't even know he's there. He goes about his business and David is delivered. He's even able to show Saul that he was delivered into his hand and he did not show violence to him. He did that twice, over and over again. David escapes narrowly with his life and he can go back and think through, God has saved me before, he can save me now, and that's what strengthened him. And the upshot of the story is they go and they capture back everything that was taken. There's not a single thing that is lost. not any material possession, and none of the people were harmed. None of them were killed. He gets them all back. The good guys win in the end. And very shortly after that, he is made king, and the Lord sets everything right. He strengthened himself in his God. And that's what the Lord bids us to do in our sorrow and in our distress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present with us, that you are acutely aware of our struggles. You're acutely aware of our sins, and yet you still continue to think about us far more than we think about you. You have a universe to run. You have billions of people that you've created and care for, and you continue to turn your thoughts to us in love. We thank you that that's the kind of God you are. We thank you that you're powerful and that you can overturn any evil that has befallen us and turn it into good. That doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good. Far from it. Lord, we are mourning right now. Help us to trust and believe that you are good, to not believe the lies. Perhaps there are questions we can ask, Lord, but let us not venture into unbelief. Let us trust and believe that you are good, that you do love your people, you will never forsake us. And Lord, help us to worship you now according to who you are in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who died in order to save us. Amen.